I was told that we got into the book of Ephesians, and I looked at these scriptures, and honestly, if we just read right through these scriptures, we're gonna be done with this entire May 2022 within 5 minutes. So I decided to take a different approach, and that is to actually do more of a book study of Ephesians, as it stands. I really respect guys like Bill Wharton and Ron, who are able to look at one scripture and just expound and expound and expound and expound and, like, you know, just really just come up with all kinds of interesting thoughts about it over a lot of time. That's not me. I am much more of a, I need prep time, and I can come up with the research and the outline and come up with something that looks like a legitimate lesson plan. But I didn't get that this time. So what we're going to do is, just jump into Ephesians. Whenever I start a new book in the, or where I start a book study in the Bible, I like to, before I get into the text, I like to get the 30,000 foot view, and try to see what's going on here. I like to back out, see, who wrote it, when they wrote it, what were the circumstances in which they wrote it. I like to know the structure. Is there a structure to it, an actual flow, who the audience, the intended audience was, and what are the major themes that flow through the book. The tool I use to do this lately has been a YouTube channel called The Bible Project. And in The Bible Project, they have a video for every single book in the Bible that does this 30,000 foot view of the book. And so I don't know if you've been exposed to The Bible Project or not, but hopefully this will, hopefully this will be something that you can learn from. Maybe you'll learn something new about Ephesians that you didn't know. This video is about 8 minutes, 9 minutes long. And then after that, we'll actually read through the book of Ephesians together. So so as soon as he moves the camera, it'll be away we go.
Well, your head is also out of the
frame. I'm gonna sit down when this starts playing.
No, I'm just going to have to move it anyway because you're a little bit taller than Bill.
So. Oh, there we go.
There
we go. Hello, Dan. Hello, Seth. I feel like I have to re-explain myself again. All right. So anyway, what we're doing today is we're going to go through the book of Ephesians, and I'm starting with a video that will be very hard for you to see at that angle, and then all right, and then we'll get into the actual book. So here we go. The book of Ephesians, high level. Make sure I got the right one.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem, where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts, about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one. And one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people. But they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
All right. So, any thoughts on that? Way off base, right on target? What do you think? Yeah, all good? All right. And we can see even in that overview how the Spirit is working in the lives of those Christians. It's kind of interesting how, you know, many of Paul's letters begin off with a huge greeting that names specific people, you know, I'm with this, to this church, and whatever. There are manuscripts where, you know, to the church of Ephesus is actually not there, where it says, you know, to Ephesus, meaning that that letter to Ephesus, you know, that has no personal greetings in it, nothing specific to that church at the time, was meant as a circular letter that went spread amongst all the different churches in the area. So clearly it applies to all Christians everywhere of all time, is I think the point of that. But, you know, these letters, they, you know, Paul would write them in a place like prison, and then he would have a messenger go and deliver them. And he would sometimes, I believe he would even sometimes tell the messenger how to read the letter out loud in front of that congregation. And, you know, in that spirit, I'm going to read this letter to you. And if you see a point in here that you think is worthy to stop and say, I'd like to expand on that a little farther, or I have a question, or something of that nature, then we can do that. You know, just shout it out if my eyes are down. So that's where I'm going to go. And please speak up, or this is going to be a one-way class, and that's not the intention. All right. So, all right, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So let's stop there for a minute. In the heavenly places in Christ. So every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What's he trying to communicate, you think, with that? Yeah, go.
Paul's conception, when you obey the gospel, you enter into a state of grace. And he uses the phrase in Christ to characterize state of grace. And so getting that in our minds, we know that when Jesus returned to the Father, he sat at the Father's right hand. Well, where is Christ tonight? I mean, right now, this morning. He's right at the right hand of the Father, mm-hmm. even as we speak, right?
That's right.
We're all in Christ, so where are we if we're in Christ and he's at the right hand of the Father? That's where all of us in this class are.
Mm-hmm.
And so, back to you.
Yeah, you know, I've read that it would mean that, you know, the reference of heavenly places means, you know, eternal. Like, we have the eternal knowledge there. You know, we've been gifted with all the, with everything that we need to live as Christians, as I'm trying to phrase this, and as that new humanity that walks the earth. Even though we're on the earth, we have that. We've tapped in to that power that are in the heavenly places. We have that wisdom that's in the heavenly places.
Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus.
Yes, exactly.
And
yes.
He also says that our warfare is not, you know, with things on earth. It's against the principalities. It's against those who resist God. And so the heavenly places is not that place.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. All right. So, in the heavenly place in the Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. This is a long sentence. I do want to stop here.
Paul writes it wrong.
Yeah. That's how you know it's Paul, right? It just, a lot of the commas, you know. But all right, we'll stop here for a minute. All right. So this predestined aspect, you know, this is a hot topic for different churches, you know, whether or not there was anything in what I've done that would influence my own salvation, or does it mean that, you know, by the luck of the draw, God chose me to be saved versus someone else to be saved. Yeah, go.
It's not about your choice. It's about his choice. For example, he predestined Noah would have a boat for salvation, right?
Mm-hmm.
He pre-planned that. Now, who chose to get on that boat? All the sinners in the day of Noah stayed off that boat by choice, because he told them, you need to get in my boat. Well, the pre-planned boat was there, available, ready to go. Noah, Mrs. Noah, the boys, their wives, and a lot of smart little animals did what? They chose to get in the pre-planned boat.
Mm-hmm.
Now, before the foundation of the world, did God pre-plan a vessel, quote, 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 we're being figurative here. Oh, yeah, Jesus is that vessel. That is, when we're in Christ, we're in Jesus' boat. Now, who chose that? Well, God pre-planned that Jesus would be the sin offering
mm-hmm.
that allows us to be forgiven,
mm-hmm.
but we have to do our part to get in the boat, like anybody getting in a boat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I've already outlined that by saying it was their choice to accept or reject. Today, Jesus has a boat of salvation,
mm-hmm.
and it is our choice as sinners. Are we going to be disciples?
Mm-hmm.
Go make disciples, he said. Are we going to be disciples and say, I'm so in love with Jesus, and he's going to buy me with his blood, and my sins are going to be remitted, and I'm going to be in Christ, and I so want to be in that. He said, well, here's the way it works. With a penitent heart, which God recognized, then you go down under some water and bury the old self-directed boy or girl, man or woman, and when you come up, it's all about Jesus, and you're in his boat. Well, God pre-planned mm-hmm. this, but who chose to obey the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
You see how that all knits together. Now, does he say, well, no. That goes back to that crazy theological thing where are you going to listen to Jesus and God and his word, or are you going to listen to somebody that writes long ago in 1535? No.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. I mean, I think Paul uses this term predestined to kind of emphasize that it was always God's desire that we should be saved,
yeah.
and that he gave a mechanism for salvation. Yes.
This is actually something that I deal with on a regular basis, Calvinism and prison, and it's almost impossible to get through people. I tell them I do believe in predestination. It says it right there in the Bible, but it's the plan, not the man.
Mm-hmm.
It's the people, not the individual.
Yeah.
Yeah. It says that he chose us in him. Right. So how do we get in him? You know, in him we are without blame, it says. And in him we are holy. And in him we have been predestined for adoption. Mm-hmm. And I use, you know, they have it stuck in their head. They read this Reformation Bible and the systematic theology book by, I forget his name, R.C. Sproul or something like that, but they just cannot get past this predestination that God chooses some people for heaven and some people for hell, and when he puts his spirit on you, there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. And I can go show them verses such as 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all mankind be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then there's the one in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I'm not exactly sure where it says, that, you know, it's not God's will that any of us should perish. Mm-hmm. But it's just almost impossible to break that from people. I've only had success with one person, and it's something that runs rampant for those guys in prison. And I'm not sure, maybe it's because they don't want to accept responsibility, they don't want to have any responsibility in it whatsoever, but anyways, it's a tough thing to deal with, for sure.
Yeah, it is. Do you believe that from the beginning of the world, God knew who would be saved?
He knows everything.
Yeah, right. Is that so? But does that take away choice?
No.
Just knowing future events does not take away the individual's choice. I think that is.
Just a little illustration, as well as. The predestination is about 4 months. You know, God sets the 4 months. So that is the predestination. We all use computers these days, you know. So the default, you know, God has predestined the default. So you who are using the computer, it is up to you to stay within the 4 months or the default. You know, that's how I understand.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. All right.
I have trouble when it says default for something in the Lord. That, you know, I don't get that stuff. I'm thinking, I don't know where I want to go.
All right.
I have another comment. Yeah. So, I'm not in any way saying that God is not omniscient or omnipresent or all-powerful or all-knowing. But I do claim that I don't understand that completely in its entirety. If I look at one particular verse in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them.
Yeah.
You know? So there's that whole, well, did God know what he was going to call them? Why was he waiting to see what he would call them? So,
This could take us on a whole other... But if you look at, you know, Genesis 1, I mean, what I've learned over, you know, the past several years is to see a lot of the Bible from the prism of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, like how so much of it connects back. It's a very linked work, you know, the whole Bible connecting back to those, to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you see God desiring to co-rule creation with humanity. Like, he gives Adam that job of naming the animals. You know, he says you're going to be the, you know, rule the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all this kind of stuff. It's God's desire, you know, that even though he could do it all, right? He doesn't need us to do that stuff, but it's God's desire to work with us and to partner with us as co-rulers, you know. This is, you know, I've often wondered, like, what does it mean to reign in heaven, you know? And, you know, I have an answer for that, but I think it'll go a while. But yeah, it's, you know, I think it links back to what was originally told to Adam and Eve, you know, back in Genesis 1, you know. And another thing I've learned to do in the Bible, you know, coming back to your comment about the flood, is to find word patterns or words and see how phrases and see how they're reused and see if you can connect a theme through them throughout the length of the Bible. And with, you know, even before Noah, but, you know, if we look at Noah, that concept of being saved through the water, right? You know, of salvation through the water, is there. You know, then, you know, you move on to that. You find Moses, you know, in the little baby boat being saved through the water, right? You go a little bit further. You find the Israelites escaping bondage, you know, and slavery. How are they saved? Through the water. Splits up, right? Through the water. And then even on the other side of that, when they're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, how do they reach the promised land? Well, God saves them through the water, so to speak. You know, the ark, it stops the water flow. And so they go through the water. And I think a lot of this, and baptism itself, you know, particularly the baptism of John, you know, is about reenacting that's the Israelite story, you know, of being saved through the water there. You know? And so it just leads up to the big climax of being saved through the water, which is the baptism that, you know, we've all got to experience. Yes?
Here's an idea that may help some. Without reproduction, there's no life on the earth, correct?
Yeah.
If the animals don't reproduce, if the plants don't reproduce, if we don't reproduce, it all shuts down, correct?
Correct.
All right. So the concept of reproduction means that certain things, God, who is omnipotent and all-powerful, all that, but there are certain things that he's got to do in order to have a sustained life on this little planet that's flying through, you know, our cosmos, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the fact of reproduction, and you've got to have that. Now, think about Adam and Eve. He just made the guy. There's a piece missing, right?
Yeah.
Because of reproduction, he's got to have the other piece. Is God all-powerful? Sure. So what's the other piece when there's only an Adam? Adam's looking around and say, oh, hey, it's reproduction. There's a Mrs. Lion and Mr. Lion. There's Mr. Rabbit and Mrs. Rabbit. Where's mine? Right? God is bound because of the idea of reproduction. There must be an Eve. He has no choice. If there's going to be life on the earth, he's got to have a means for Adam and the person that's going to allow a child to develop to viability, and then we're going to have a birth. Now, I'm going to let you sort of, you don't need to dwell on this thing. What I'm suggesting is reproduction, in a sense, ties God's hand to a certain thing that has to happen, and it's his will that this be. So there's got to be an Adam, and there must be an Eve, or you don't have a means to have a baby.
Okay.
It's required. And so I'm suggesting, just like with the boat story, in order to have redemption, you've got to have both the human sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, but you also have to have a response. God's not going over to the local prison and grab the worst of the inmates in there and say, now you're saved. And all of us around here would say, huh? No. If you're a saved person, you're going to behave yourself. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So if you're predestined to be saved, then by golly, you better start doing everything that the warden and his people say strictly. And the prisoners in the prison find out what? When you trust and obey and do, you get game time. Don't you? Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
You behave yourself, I get game time. And the more you obey, because you believe that they're going to honor their game time, you get out early. And you say, hey, this works. But once you get out early, who's responsible for food, clothing, shelter? You are. Why would you want to get out there and have to work for it? Sweat. I'd rather stay in here, because when it's lunchtime, they set the food before me.
Yeah.
What a nice place to be. I don't have to worry about a thing. They feed me.
Yeah.
You know, so there's a built-in incentive to stay in prison and not get out and have to sweat for our work. Back to you.
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot there to look at and unpack.
Yeah, don't unpack too much.
But
you got a whole class of that.
I do believe that when God created Adam, that he knew that a helper would be coming, right? But at the same time, I don't think he's bound by reproduction to make that helper. if you recall, they have access to the tree of life, and I think immortality was in the cards for Adam until, you know, until
he rebelled. Carl, are you suggesting that God made a big mistake by forming Eve, and he should have just stuck with the guys?
No, I'm not.
The
I'm
women
not.
Are going to rise up and go at you.
No, you're that's you. That's not me.
Well, no, I'm contending that Eve had to be, and everything that, in other words, she gives an incredible benefit to mankind.
I absolutely agree with that, but at this, and but had to be. I think God has design patterns. Right,
okay.
When he develops things that are very close to his own nature, kind of like the relationship between God the Father and the Son, you know, and even the Holy and even the Spirit, the three, right? Just like you have a mother, a father, and children, the three. There's a design pattern there, you know, and so I think he develops he creates according to these various design patterns, but I think it's more like an artist choosing their favorite style. Than like some law that God was under to produce it this way, so.
But, anyway. Yeah, but that's it is what it is.
Yeah, it is what it is.
What you quoted at the beginning, God is no respecter of persons. He's long suffering and waiting for everyone to come to repentance. And they might be saved. You know, repentance is an individual thing.
Yes.
If you want to be saved, then repent and turn to God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Amen.
I agree. Yes, very good. Okay. Where are we here? So, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. This is interesting, too. You know, adoption as sons, right? Adoptions as sons, you know, by Jesus Christ. So, through Jesus Christ, we are elevated up as heirs,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Joy.
Yeah, joint heirs with Jesus to himself according to the good pleasures of his will, right? So this is something that God wants to do for all of us, right? And to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. All right. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which we have which we made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. This is one sentence. Which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Ooh. You know, we in the Bible Project video we just saw, they talked about how he opened in the book of Ephesians with Jewish poetry, you know, and sometimes I think we're losing a little bit of that, you know, when we translate this into English here. This very may well be a part of it, because it's a long sentence that's absolutely full of depth here. Yeah, there was something I wanted to point out here. Let me find it real quick. Through the mystery of his will, you know, that word mystery shows up in Ephesians a lot, you know, mystery. And what I have seen written about it is that, you know, through here, it's being revealed. The mystery is being revealed. The things that were, you know, hidden from, you know, the Jews, you know, pre-Christ, you know, they've always wondered about that. We are getting answers, you know, to within Ephesians here. It's amazing that we have that privilege to sit here at this point in time and look back and see this. I mean, we know more about the Bible. I'm going to say it this way. We know more about the Bible than Paul, you know, because we have more books than Paul ever read. You know, we have Revelation, for example. He wasn't around, you know, for that when that book was written, you know, and such. And so, you know, we get to, you know, have a lot of that mystery revealed. Not everything. There are still questions, but you know, we are very fortunate in that regard. Okay. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The counsel of his will, what do you think that means? The counsel of his will. I want to hear what somebody else says first. The counsel of his will.
His will is that all should be saved.
Yeah.
He's trying to decide us.
Yeah.
And he sent his son to die that might be accomplished.
Yeah, that's true. You know, sometimes in the Bible, particularly a lot in the Old Testament, you have personification of different aspects of God. Like, his wisdom is almost a proper noun. You know, that it stands apart. I mean, it's wisdom that's so wise that in itself, as we see in Proverbs, it's like usually described as lady wisdom, you know, it stands apart, like personified. Now, I'm not saying that it's separate of God, but the emphasis there is that God's attributes are so powerful. His wisdom is so much beyond ours. His will is so much beyond ours. His counsel is so much beyond ours that it itself is almost like its own entity, you know, being elevated in that personification in the writing. That's a literary technique.
Why did Christ come to the earth?
Why did Christ come to the earth? I mean, I think it was to fill the plan of salvation.
Save sinners.
Yeah.
But that was including for everybody. To make it available.
Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
Going back to what your question was about the council, so his purpose is salvation, and the council would be planned.
Yeah, all right.
Also what you said, though, in terms of being predestined, being adopted as sons to God through Christ, you know, goes back to Galatians 3:26-27, we're all sons of God. Those of us who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah. Right. Very good. That's, you know, later in Ephesians he talks about, you know, taking off the old man, putting on the new man. I really liked, I don't remember if it's actually in Ephesians where Paul says, you know, we basically put on Christ as if it were clothing, you know, put on Christ, and we stand there at Judgment Day, and what God sees is Christ. It's not me, you know, it's Christ. You know, because if it were me, I got no hope. But I put on Christ, God sees purity. You know? Okay. All right. In him, I think I'm right here. Yeah. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Hey, look, Holy Spirit. Finally, we got the Holy Spirit. That was last week? Chapter 4, oh, he told me it was chapter 2, and I figured if I repeated one verse, it wouldn't be that bad. all right, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So what's the purchased possession? Yeah, exactly. Right, and is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption. So the purchased possession is being redeemed, and the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee that. That's deep. Let me see if I can break that down a little bit.
That's the down payment. God has made a down payment, and the down payment is the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah.
Key word there, Carl, is the word sealed. So when we are in him, we become sealed. We're getting not a sealed like sealed in this room, but we're given this mark. This, just like the Israelites, their mark of circumcision, well, now ours is the uncircumcision, the circumcision made without hands. Tie that into Colossians chapter 2, I think, or order 7-12. In him we receive this mark, this circumcision, and that mark is guarantee that we are in him.
Yeah.
We are sons of God.
Yeah. I have a little commentary in the Bible that says, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. proves that we are God's children and secures eternal life for us. His power works in us to transform us now, and what we experience now is a taste of the total change we will experience in eternity. So back to the down payment idea, just a little piece of it. All right, well, it's time, so sorry to get to where we just repeated the same verse as before, but I thought it was good, you know, to go through Ephesians in a slow manner like this. All right. Well, I'm going to do one closing prayer, and then we'll go. All right. Thank you, Lord, for all you do and bless us with, and thank you for this class that we had, that we slowly went over Ephesians 1 here and looked over, who it was to, who it was from, and why it was written, and the overall structure, Lord. And we see your Spirit at work here in this text here, and Lord, we pray that we see your Spirit at work in our lives. Lord, we are about to break from this class and head into the main worship, and we pray that your Spirit be with us there, and that everything we do is honoring to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you, guys.